All right, praise the Lord. Open up your Bibles, if you would, to Acts chapter 20. The book of Acts chapter 20. And we spent a couple of weeks in chapter 19, and we saw a lot of great things taking place there. And as chapter 19 wound down, as we came to the end of it, we saw last week where this silversmith, Demetrius, he was upset because he was losing money, because when Paul and the other disciples were the Christians that were going in with Paul, sharing the good news, sharing the gospel of Jesus, we saw that they were losing their money because people weren't buying those little idols any longer. So they got upset, and they caused kind of a riot type of situation. And so then we picked it up in chapter 20, and we saw where Paul departed from there, and him and some other group of men that accompanied him probably were taking some of the finances that they had collected, and they were heading toward Jerusalem to be able to help out the church that was going through some things there. And so today we want to pick it up in chapter 20, starting in verse 7. It says, "Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul ready to depart the next day." I want to stop right there for a minute. So it's interesting. The early church, it seems, met many times throughout the week. But it seems like the first day of the week, or what was referred to as the Lord's Day, seemed to be a special time for communion and fellowship, the breaking of bread, having the Lord's Supper like we had last week, to be able to come together on that first day of the week, which we call Sunday in these days, these times. You know, I point this out, I talk about this because as you see through the scriptures in the early church, it almost every time that talks about them meeting together, it was on the first day or on the Lord's Day, which, like I say, is for us, is Sunday. And I point this out because there are those that are in the world, and I've been for quite some time, who say we shouldn't worship on Sunday. They say that when we're worshiping on Sunday, we're actually worshiping the sun. Well, we are, but we're not worshiping the S-U-N, we're worshiping the S-O-N. And so they come up with that, and they, of course, they want and desire and think that we should be worshiping on Saturday, which they, you know, they say is this the true Sabbath, which it is. And so they come up with this need to worship on Saturday, not only because they believe it's the Sabbath, but they also think that that's what they want. You know, it's kind of there. And so when they say, you know, something like, well, if you're worshiping on Sunday, you're worshiping the sun. Well, I like to come back, well, if you're worshiping on Saturday, you must be worshiping Saturn. I mean, it only makes sense. You know, it just seems right to me. So if we put aside such arguments as this, I believe Paul really gave the best answer when he said we're not to be those who judge the personal convictions of others, since each of us will give an account to Jesus, our Master, individually. We'll stand before Him individually. It says in Romans 14:5, it says, one person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. See, when we worship the Lord, God really doesn't care what day it is. We need to be worshiping Him every day. You know, but yet, to set aside Sunday to be able to come together to celebrate the Lord's Supper, to be able to come together and make sure that we're iron sharpening iron, to make sure that we're not isolating ourselves, we need to continue in that fellowship together. And as I came in this morning, the Lord put this scripture on my heart. You don't have to turn there. I just kind of want to read through it. It's in Colossians, and it's in context with this a little bit. It says, let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival, a new moon, or Sabbaths. And no one judge you on that. It goes on, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. And so a lot of times in the area, the context of Colossians right there is the area of getting caught back up in legalism. You know, and so he's saying, don't let it, you know, it's a false humility when we try to put aside these kind of things or really stress them to a point like so often people do. And so he says here, let one person esteem one day, and yet let you be convinced in your own mind. We worship on Sunday, first day of the week, and we see the scriptural example where the early church pretty much did that continually as well. So Paul was gathered there on the first day of the week, and then verse 12, it went on here. Let's see, I think I went too far here. So verse 7 started out, and it says that Paul was ready to depart the next day. And then after that it goes on, and it says he spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. Until midnight. Well, I don't think he started at 11:30 in the evening. I think he started a little earlier than that. And so as we see that and you think about today, you know, sometimes in today's churches, if you start to go over a little bit, you have a lot of people in the back going, come on, look at the clock here. You're going way over time. My roast is going to get well done. You know, other things are going on. And so we see Paul here continued his message until midnight. Wow. They were hungry for the word. And then verse 8 goes on. There were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together. And in a window sat a certain young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep. He was overcome by sleep. And as Paul continued speaking, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. Verse 10, but Paul went down, fell on him, and embracing him, said, do not trouble yourself, for his life is in him. Now when he had come up, had broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even until daybreak, he departed. And they brought the young man in alive, and they were not a little comforted. In other words, they were very comforted. They were excited about this, the fact that he had fell out of the window, died. Paul went down and fell onto him, and his life came back into him. And I see the story of Eutychus. Now, the name Eutychus means fortunate, but wasn't real fortunate that he fell out the window. But it was fortunate. He was fortunate that Paul was there, and the Holy Spirit wanted to use this story for analogy, and I believe an illustration or a lesson for us today. I believe this one of Eutychus contains practical application for each and every one of us who desires a keen spirit and focused attention. Focused attention on what God would have for us. Focused attention on the Word of God and on the will of God for us as we look at these things. And so after reading this text, I wonder if it might ought to maybe be a good idea for us to print in our bulletins, the Supreme Surgeon General has declared, sleeping in church could be hazardous to your health. I think Eutychus would agree with that. Okay? So we're going to talk a little bit more about this in a little bit here. But I just think there's some things we can learn from this story. You know, sometimes it's not your fault, it's my fault. Okay? But I really feel for Eutychus, see, because considering the fact here, you know, as you look at his story in the original Greek, it indicates that although he fought sleep very hard, he was trying everything he could to stay awake, he lost. The sleep won. The sleep won the battle. And considering this, Sunday during these days were still a work day. It wasn't a day off. And so more than likely, he had put in a full day of work before coming to that church meeting that night, coming to that fellowship, and so he was probably worked all day. Now it's well into the evening, and he falls asleep. And you know, there's some that attend our fellowship here that work graveyard shift, and they get off at 7 o'clock in the morning or something, and they come here, and a lot of times you see them kind of dozing off. We have some that have sleep problems that they're still here, though. They're coming here because even though they've worked all night or even though they have some sort of a medical issue, that they just they just kind of nod off. Don't feel bad if that's what happens with you. If you do, or if you fall into that category, because what you do is amazing to me. If you work all night and you still come in the next morning, that's awesome. If you have a problem sleeping and have a medical issue and you're still here, praise the Lord. You're getting what the Lord wants you to have. And don't feel bad about it. It's okay. We'll pick up your Bible when it falls off your lap. You know? Some of you remember Bob Prooch that was here for a long time. What an angel. He started just getting where he couldn't stay awake at all. And so Lois ended up sitting next to him so she could grab the Bible before it hit the floor for him. You know, but not everyone would make the same effort that you do. So don't feel bad. It's not a big deal. I mean, it's okay. I mean, you just can't help it. I mean, I know for a while I worked graveyard. And when I'd get off at 7 o'clock in the morning, I'd get here for the 8:30 service. Man, I'll tell you, by the end of that 8:30 service, it was really, the eyelids needed some toothpicks to stay open. And so you're doing some amazing things by just continuing to persevere. And I exhort you in that. You know, not everyone would make that effort. And so remember that the Lord sees your heart. And also keep in mind, Samuel fell asleep in the temple and the Lord spoke to him three times even as he slept. And so God speaks through all of these kind of things. And so I believe the Lord can speak to each of us as well. Whether we're wide awake or dozing off a little bit, I believe the Holy Spirit can get through and get to us. He can also speak to us through this story of Eutychus in more ways than physical sleep and physical positioning in within the church, because there's a spiritual aspect to this that I really want to look at as we go through here. And I see that there are three lessons that we can really learn from Eutychus and his situation as it relates to a very real danger of our own spiritual drowsiness. Not so much sleeping in church or whatever, but we can get that spiritual drowsiness. We can depart from that being on that spiritual edge and that joy and that excitement there. And so I want to look at these three things. The first one I see is the reasons for drowsiness. And in Acts 20 here in verse 7 and 8, I want to reread them. Look at verse 7. Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. Verse 8, there were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together. So they're up in this upper room, and of course the lamps would have been oil lamps that would have created not only some kind of a scent or, you know, kind of that kind of aroma that kind of when that smoke gets in your eyes, you know, your eyes naturally start to burn a little bit and you have to kind of close them a little bit, but also they would have created a little bit of warmth and a little bit of heat within that room as everybody would have been gathered in there. And so there was many lights in this room, and there's a couple of assumptions or reasons that people have came up with over the years why they had it so brightly lit. Well, they said that for some reason that it seemed that the early church was oftentimes being accused of sexual promiscuity because they were always talking about this thing called agape love. And they were like, oh man, what are these Christians up to? And they were also seemingly accused of cannibalism because they talked about eating the body of Jesus and drinking his blood during communion. So there was these kind of rumors, these things going around about the early church. And so consequently, I believe it's been noted down throughout the years that when the early church met together, they're in these meeting places in these rooms, they would light up the room very brightly. So anybody that maybe walked by or looked in would clearly see what was going on. That there wouldn't be anything left to assumptions or anything to be able to twist it any way. Because for some reason, in our own human understanding, our own human mindset, we have a tendency to think the worst. You see a situation or something, and automatically it seems like the enemy just allows us to think the worst. And so I read this story about this lady. She was having this big party at her home. And So she ran out of some of the liquor. So she called up the liquor store very quickly, and she called it up, and she says, "My name is Susie Smith, and please send me a case of vodka as soon as possible." Not realizing, however, that she misdialed, and she dialed not the liquor store, but she dialed her pastor. So this voice comes on the phone and says, "This is Pastor Jones." Silent for a minute, and then she said, "Pastor Jones, what are you doing in the liquor store?" See, we just kind of think the worst. It just comes out that way, and that's what was happening probably during the early church times. So often we impose whatever sin or temptation we struggle with, we seem to want to impose that on others very quickly. Titus 1:15 says, "To the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and consciences are defiled." And so that's kind of where we're at in those, that kind of an attitude we can have. So it seems that the Christians lit these lamps, made the room nice and bright. And so as the warmth of the lights would gather from the bunch of the bodies as well as the lights, probably the temperature started to rise a little bit in the room. And so it's no wonder eyelids probably began to feel a little bit heavy. So too, if the only time that we're letting our light shine, if the only time we're singing forth praise and speaking out our testimony is in a place where there's a lot of light through other believers or a whole bunch of believers together, if that's the only time, we will become spiritually drowsy as well. If we're only talking about things when we're together, oh, as Christians, oh, now I can talk about the Bible. Oh, now I can praise the Lord. We should do that no matter what the atmosphere is. And if we're only doing it in that kind of an environment, we can become spiritually drowsy. See, if church is the only place where you vocally express belief in Jesus, if it's the only place where you seriously think about the Word of God, the only place you hear it or even read it at all, if that's the case, you will begin to doze in your chair. And I don't mean physically the chair here. I mean that chair before the Lord. Just that walk with the Lord that you have. You'll start to get spiritually drowsy. But on the other hand, on the other side of that, if you really believe that you will be called upon to practice what you've heard preached, if you have to practice what you hear today, you will remain wide-eyed and on the edge of your seat. Think about that. If you knew today, right now today, if you knew the day that you were be expected tomorrow to share this text with some of the guys at work, your family or some kids or some cultists at your door, if you knew for sure that tomorrow you were going to have to share the things that you hear today, you would have your pencil and paper in hand. You'd be writing this down. Man, you'd be on the edge of the seat. Man, I want to get everything I can out of this. You would say, if I'm going to give this out, I better get it down. I better get it in first and foremost. But so often, we say instead, oh, ho-hum, there are lots of Christians here. There's a lot of people to go out and share the Lord. I'll just sit on this ledge here in the back row and sleep away. Now, I tried to warn the people in the back row before we started service that I wasn't talking about the literal back row. You know, and I understand you know, to get here, if you get here early, you can get a seat in the back. So you know, that's been that way for a long time. But you know, this building, it doesn't really matter. Our back row is almost as close as a lot of front rows, and so it's not the same thing. But literally, it's an illustration more than a literal back row type of thing. So don't get up and leave mad at me today. All right. But spiritual drowsiness, it seems, is exactly proportionate to our failure to give out what we've taken in. I want to say that again. Spiritual drowsiness is exactly proportionate to our failure to give out what we've taken in. And of course, the best example of that is the Dead Sea over in Israel. You got the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea. The Jordan River runs into the Sea of Galilee. There's life. There's just abundance. It's a great place. They fish. They have a good time. It runs on out of there, and then it runs into the Dead Sea, and it goes nowhere beyond that. And there's no life. It's just dead, and it's just there. And so we're the same way. We need to flow out. With the things that flow into us, we need to allow to flow out of us just as well. And so we have to come to that place where we're there. So the first thing is, the reason for our drowsiness is we get spiritual lazy sometimes. The second thing that we see here is, if I get to the right place, the result of our drowsiness. Acts 20, verse 9. Let's read verse 9 again. And in a window sat a certain young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep. He was overcome by sleep, and as Paul continued speaking, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. See, now while it is possible, it's very possible that a drowsy Eutychus may have moved to the back row or back to the backs and sat near the window in order to try to stay awake, to get some fresh air. But I think also it says that he was sitting on the window. Well, possibly he got distracted by maybe something that was outside. Maybe he wanted to see what was going on out in the street. We don't know that, but I mean, he could have went back there just to get some fresh air, sat on the window, or he could have just been distracted by some of the things outside. We get distracted easily by the things of the world in and around us. And it seems that over the years, as I've walked with the Lord and been in ministry and things, it seems I've seen many, many people who, although at one time they were right there in the front row, so to speak, right on the front line of the activities, right where the action, and they were excited about Bible study. And then all of a sudden it seemed that they started moving toward the back and gradually they lost interest in the things of the Lord. And again, I don't mean physical back. I just mean they started back away from where the action was. Oh, I don't want to go to that fellowship, or I don't want to go to that prayer meeting. I don't want to go to Wednesday night service of all things. Man, go to church twice a week? I'm tired of doing that. I'm just going to make it two Sundays a month. And they start to back off. They start to back away a little bit. And one time they were on the front row. They were right there. Everything was going on. You knew they were there. And yet they seemed to start to lose that interest. They start to back away. Moving away gradually, they lose all interest in the things of the Lord. See, believers are kind of like automobiles. When we start to miss, we eventually stop running altogether. And you get that little miss in the engine, and oh, you kind of ignore it, and you go on, and it misses a little louder, and pretty soon it just dies out on you. It just stops. And that's the same thing happens with believers. When we start to pull away from church, when we start to pull away from prayer, from the Lord's table and fellowship, we weaken our walk. With no exception, our walk starts to weaken. There's that little plaque that says 7 days without prayer makes one weak. W-E-A-K. 7 days without fellowship has the same response. We start to weaken. That's why Hebrews 10:25 says, do not forsake the assembling together of yourselves together for the edification and encouragement. It says, even more so as you see the day drawing near, the day of the Lord, the end of the time when, and we see the seasons, we see things going on in the world right now that just show that it could be at any time. That the Lord, we could hear that trumpet. We need to continue to assemble together. Those who stop assembling together, those who stop going to prayer and fellowshipping together, they're in danger of experiencing what happened to Eutychus. They start to move to the back and then eventually falling out altogether. It can happen so easily without that fellowship, without that drawing near with one another. And so we talked about the reason for drowsiness. We saw the result of drowsiness. Now let's look at the recovery. The recovery from the drowsiness. Let's read verse 10 and 12 of Acts 20. But Paul went down, fell on him, and embracing him, said, "Do not trouble yourselves, for his life is in him." Now when he had come up, he had broken bread and eaten and talked a long while. Even until daybreak, he departed. And they brought the young man in alive, and they were not a little comforted. Excuse me. So he went on and continued to teach until daybreak. This was some kind of Bible study. I mean, these people were excited, especially after Eutychus came up alive. They were not a little comforted. So perhaps today there's someone that you maybe are working with, someone in your family, someone in your neighborhood, whatever it may be. They are like Eutychus. They're like Eutychus. They've grown spiritually drowsy. Or maybe they're even dead in their walk. This person who was once on fire could now be like Eutychus. He moved to the back. He fell off the ledge. And now he's dead spiritually. How are we to minister to him? What should we do in that example? Well, our text here gives us the answer. We read that Paul didn't come down on Eutychus. He went down to Eutychus. He didn't come down on him and says, "That's what you get for sitting in the window and sleeping. You know, don't be sleeping in my service." You know, they didn't do that. And I believe Paul, when he went down and went on to Eutychus' body the way that he did, I think he maybe had in mind what happened in 2 Kings chapter 4 with Elijah. And maybe you've heard the story, but the story goes that because there was this Shunammite woman who, when she would see Elijah going past her home, she felt bad for him, so she prepared a room for Elijah so that when he passed through the area, he would have somewhere to stay. And so Elijah promised her that although she was barren and although her husband was old at this time, she would still conceive and bear a son. And sure enough, what happened? She conceived a son. She gave birth to him. But a few years later, after the son was born, the son was out working with his father in the field, and he started crying out, "My head, my head." And as he did so, the father ordered the servants to take him to his mother. But although she put his head on her lap, although she was giving him comfort, he died. Her son died. And yet this was a promise that Elijah gave that she would have a son in this area, but now he died. So this Shunammite woman, she took her son's body, she put him into a room to prepare him, not for burial, she took him in there to prepare him for a miracle. Because right after she put him in there, she said to her, the servant, "Saddle up the donkey. We're going after Elijah. He promised me a son and now he's gone." So finding the prophet there at Mount Carmel, she grabbed him by the feet. She grabs a hold of him and says, "You deceived me, Elijah. You allowed this son to come into our family, and now he's dead. Do something." So Elijah responded by ordering his servant Gehazi to take his staff and to lay it upon this young man. But that wasn't enough for this Shunammite woman. She said, "No way, I'm not going back, Elijah, until you come with me. Now, I'm just not going to go for the fact that your servant's going to go and put his staff on my son. That might not do it. I want you there." She wanted that. So Gehazi, he took his staff. He went very quickly to where the son was. And then Elijah and the Shunammite woman followed a little bit more slowly after them. Now, when Gehazi reached the woman's home, he put the staff on the young boy. Nothing happened. No life came into him. Nothing happened at all. But when Elijah arrived, he himself lay on the boy, and it says in the scriptures, mouth to mouth, eye to eye, hand to hand, and as he did so, Elijah felt warmth come back into the boy's body. He was resurrected again. And so, when someone has fallen off, the third story, because of his own spiritual lethargy or apathy, whatever the case may be, the tendency for us a lot of times as Christians is say, well, let's call the church. Let's have the staff go and do something about this. Or let's send the rod of rigidity. Let's preach at him. Let's tell him how wrong he is, type of thing. But Gehazi, I found neither of these two things will bring back life. He put the rod down there. It didn't help. The key is for us to be like Elijah. When someone has experienced that spiritual death around us, the key is to go hand in hand, mouth to mouth, eye to eye, not physically. But we need to do what Paul did. We need to embrace the person and say, I love you unconditionally. I care about you. I'm here for you. I'll stand by you. No matter how spiritually dead they may appear, that we let them know that they're not alone. We let them know that we've probably done some things the same or worse. And that we've experienced God's healing through those things. We've experienced God's revival in our life and God's restoration. And that's what why we meet as a church. Where I like to call this a spiritual hospital. People come here spiritually devastated or hurt, and we're here to encourage them and build them up, not just to lay that rod on them and put more legalism on them, type of a thing. It's love, not delegation or doctrine, that will bring about resurrection. It's the love of Christ. It's the love. When the love of God appeared, that's when things go. See, we need to go hand in hand, mouth to mouth, eye to eye with folks who have fallen. We need to help those weaker ones up and support them and encourage them in the things of God. And when we do that, what will happen? Well, like Elijah, we'll feel some warmth come back into them. We'll sense a stirring. We'll hear some sneezing, so to speak, which is a clearing of the system. As they start to come back, we'll see an opening of their spiritual eyes. They'll start to open up, and finally, they'll set up again. They'll set up and eventually stand up and start to have that walk once again renewed with the Lord. And any of us are susceptible to falling asleep spiritually. So we can't look down on them and judge them as, oh, how could you do that? It happens. We all are still in this flesh. We all still have the self man, that sinful man nature in us. That's why Paul said in Romans 7, why do I do the things I don't want to do and don't do the things I want to? We're all able to fall into that. You know, might be saying as you hear this, well, that sounds great, but you don't understand my situation. No one has ever sent his staff to me, much less pressed into me personally. Nobody's ever reached out to me in that way, we may feel. I've had people say that. How can I do for someone else which has not been done for me? Well, my answer is, oh, but there is one who's done that. There is one who has done that. One who came and pressed into you in a way we cannot even begin to understand. God himself came down, not on you, but he came down to you in the person of Jesus Christ. He came down to each and every one of us as with Jesus to be able to show us that kind of love and mercy as he does. His hands were pressed to the cross for you and me. His mouth cried out, Father, forgive them. His blood, sweat, and tear-filled eyes said, I love you. That's all of us. That's what through his blood, sweat, and tear-filled eyes, he proclaimed his love to us. Therefore, it is his love that really motivates us to love one another. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:14. For the love of Christ compels us. Because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. Kind of goes along with Romans 6, where it says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We've all died because it says the wages of sin is death. Everyone's died. And yet it's the love of Christ that compels us to go out and reach in to the lives of those that are still walking apart from Jesus, to reach into their lives with love and compassion and sometimes a lot of patience, and to be able to let them know that God loves them the same way He loves us. See, in His love, may you find the Eutychuses, those who were once doing well, but have moved to the back and fell off the ledge. May we find them through the strength of the Holy Spirit. And then when we do, not to come down on them, but to come to them. To come to them with the grace and the love of Christ. So our prayer would be, God, grant us the grace to be ministers of resurrection. God, give us opportunity to touch lives this week. Lord, use us greatly. Lord, if that's your prayer at the start of the day, man, watch it and see what will start happening in your life. You'll start to see things happen that you could never even imagine could happen or would happen. And so spiritual drowsiness, the Eutychuses of the world, those that, like I say, have been on the front row, they were involved, they were excited about the things of the Lord, and then a lot of times one little negative thing, and sometimes it's not little, it's big to them, something happens that they put their trust in God for, and it didn't work out, and so that's it. I'm done with it. God didn't do what He was supposed to do for me. Well, He died for you. Anything else that comes along is just extra blessings. He did it all when He died on the cross for us. And so pray for the Lord to put those folks in your path. You know, when we, just before everybody started getting here today, there was more ushers than were people in the chairs. And so I think Jim said, you know, or somebody said out there, well, preaching to the choir, you're literally preaching to the choir. We got more worship team than anybody else here. You know, but the thing about it is, I'm preaching to the choir here today because you're here. You're here. You're spiritually alive. But you need to pray for God to reveal those that are, you've come across that aren't here, that aren't spiritually alive, that need to know the love of Christ again and to be able to sense His Spirit working in and through them. Let's move on a little bit farther here now. Let's go to verse 13. And it says in 13, then we went ahead to the ship and sailed to Assos, there intending to take Paul on board, for he had given orders intending himself to go on foot. So Paul let the team sail while he went this 25-mile journey on foot. And he's heading toward Jerusalem, where he knew he was going to encounter a great difficulty. He knew things were going to be rough for him when he got to Jerusalem. Paul had many things to think about, though. He had to sort through some things, and he had some things to pray about. Perhaps that's why he said, you guys, you sail on ahead. I'm going to find myself walking there so I can pray and seek the Lord and sort this out. See, I like to walk and pray. I love to walk and pray because it's a very practical way of doing it. It helps me to keep from falling asleep in prayer. You know when you wake up in the middle of the night and you can't go back to sleep, the best way is just start to pray. Now, man, you'll be asleep in a light. You know, before service, I usually kind of walk around the sanctuary. I walk around out in the front out there, and it's because I can really focus when I'm walking and praying. It keeps my attention on what I'm asking from the Lord. And so I like to walk in prayer. And Paul maybe is walking these 25 miles to really sort these things out. So Jesus told us, of course, to watch and pray. Watch and pray that you might not enter into temptation, he said. So like I say, I find that while walking, it brings about a very practical way of being able to be watchful and alert in my prayer times. Then verse 14 goes on, and when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to Mitylene. Okay, something like that. We sailed from there, and the next day came opposite Chios. The following day, we arrived at Samos and stayed at Heman. See, what I did, I took these words and I split them apart in my notes, and I still can't say them. I hyphenated them, I broke them down the way that they say to pronounce it, and it still doesn't work. I'm just thankful you guys put up with me, okay? It says, the next day we came to Miletus, for Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Now, I believe, although Paul had planned to be in Jerusalem, I think he originally planned to be there for Passover, I think we'd read before. He wanted to be in Jerusalem for Passover, and yet it didn't work out. It didn't work out that way. Rather than getting upset or uptight, Paul simply said, well, I'll try to make Pentecost. You know, when things don't work out for us, usually we just shut down. We just, oh, that's it. Man, it didn't work out. Oh, it's me, da, da, da. And we just have a big pity party a lot of times. Paul just said, well, let me try to make it for Pentecost. Maybe God probably didn't want me there. See, blessed are the flexible, for they shall not break, been said before. That was Paul's mentality. See, you don't sense a tension in his personality that he didn't make it to Jerusalem for Passover. Rather, he seemed to be wonderfully flexible as he trusted the Lord to work out all things perfectly. Maybe that's why he wrote what he wrote in Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to those that love God and are called according to his purpose. Maybe as he was delayed and not getting to Jerusalem for the Passover, through that delay time, maybe he was able to see how many more people he was able to bring to the Lord as he was on that journey there. That delay, probably he was probably able to see more salvation come through that. If we were open, more open, we could see more of the miracles going on in and through us if we wouldn't just shut down and if we wouldn't just, in a sense, go to sleep at the windowsill saying, Lord, that didn't work out, so you must have something better. And instead of that thing of, Pastor Jones, why are you in the liquor store? Instead of seeing things negative so quickly, try to find the miracle in those things. Try to find the positive. Try to find the good in those around you as well as in what God does and doesn't do for you, and find his answers in those areas. So just to be able to be aware of that. So I love this area of text. There's so much here to be able to, for us, especially to be able to look around the world around us and to be able to see those that are spiritually asleep and to be able to go to them with that love and that encouragement and just to lift them up and support them. That's what God would have us for us to do. And so take heed to that this week and see what the Lord will do in and through you for that. So let's pray.